For us to begin in our continuing study in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. To do that, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the time we have together again this evening and to continue our study in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. As we do so this evening, Father, we pray that you'd bless us and that you would guide us in our thinking and understanding of this infinitely important person, the third person of the Trinity, and his work among us, in bringing us to faith and in teaching us in the faith. We thank you, Father, that you have given him to us, that we have the anointing, that we actually, literally have the third person of the Trinity dwelling within us as believers in Jesus Christ, that we have been sealed with the Spirit, and that he will never depart from us, never leave us. We thank you for that. Thank you for him. Thank you for your goodness in giving him to us, and pray that we would learn more about him this evening, more about ourselves and our need of the Spirit. We look to you to bless. Bless us as we study together, and bless us in the second half of our hour to as we worship together and pray. We pray that you would bless that time as well. Commit our evening to you and pray that it would be to your glory and our edification, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Text I want to read from, one of the many that we will be looking at, and there are going to be a number of texts that we'll read this evening, but one I want to begin with is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and through 16. First Corinthians 2:14 through 16. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have been studying the subject of revelation for the past 2 weeks and the role of the Holy Spirit in it. There are two kinds of revelation, you'll remember. There's natural revelation and supernatural revelation, or general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is found in every part of the creation, in the stars above, in the grass beneath our feet. It's found in ourselves. It's found in the whole created order. It is proclaiming the glory of God. It is the evidence of his workmanship. Special revelation is the Bible. Even though general revelation is clear and is a true source of the knowledge of God, it cannot be read correctly apart from the Bible. The Bible sheds light on creation, on its origin, on its purpose. But these are the two sources of revelation. The natural and the special, the general and the special, the natural and the supernatural. So if a person wants true knowledge, he must go to these. There are no other sources of knowledge of God other than these two sources of revelation. And yet there is a problem. And we will study the problem to some extent this evening. And the problem is both general and special revelation are incomprehensible to the natural man. He cannot understand them. He cannot understand the revelation that God has given. And so even though God's revelation is comprehensive and it is inerrant, it is not sufficient for our knowledge to have an external object, or rather an external objective record of that revelation. Now, it was sufficient at one time. In the very beginning, in the day of innocence, when Adam and Eve were placed in the garden before sin entered into the world, they could understand God's revelation.
They understood it from that which was around them. Sin had not affected them, but when sin entered into the world, it radically affected man's whole being. The revelation itself was not affected. It didn't change. It's not defective in any way. As far as general revelation is concerned, Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, a verse that we've looked at a number of times in the past few weeks, that it reveals the invisible attributes of God. Still does that. The invisible attributes of God are seen in the created order. There is sufficient revelation in all of that to make it very clear that there is a God. The Bible, special revelation, is inerrant in the original autographs. The two revelations that God has given are perfect. They are clear and they are plain. They are a sufficient supply of the knowledge of God for man. The problem is not with the revelation. The problem is with the man who reads the revelation. When sin entered in the world, man died spiritually, and since the dead cannot see, man who is spiritually dead is blind. He cannot see the things of God. He's blind to them. Now, in order for man to know the things of God, in order for man to understand them, God must do a special work in him. God must do a supernatural work that will enable man to have understanding. To understand or to see that which is there and is very clearly there, but that he can't see because he doesn't have the capacity to see it. He must give man spiritual eyes. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit, whom Warfield called the executor of the Godhead, the one who carries out the work of God. And this particular work that he executes of giving man spiritual insight is illumination. And that is our subject this evening. And we're going to consider it, but before we do that, I think it's best to consider the problem that has given rise to the need of this illumination in order for us to understand exactly what the Spirit of God does in this work of giving spiritual sight. We have talked in the past about the doctrine of total depravity, and in explaining it, I have explained first of all what it is not and then explained what it is. And very simply, total depravity, which is a term that misleads people at first hearing, does not mean that man is totally bad, that man is as bad as he could be. Sometimes defined that way by people who are attacking it and they create a straw man in doing that. Doesn't mean that at all. When we studied common grace and the Spirit's work in that, we saw that he restrains man. There are many noble unbelievers, many, from our perspective, good men who are unbelievers, good citizens, honest businessmen, so forth. That's not what total depravity means. It means that man has been affected by sin totally in every aspect of his being, mentally, emotionally, physically, his mind, his will. It's all been tainted and affected significantly by sin. And as a result, man cannot understand the things of God, not the natural man. To the natural man, the things of God are obscure. They are more than obscure. They are hidden from him because of his condition. Paul makes this plain in a number of places. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we have that well-known passage of where Paul tells the Ephesians of their former condition, a condition that applies to all of us outside of Christ, and that is, he says, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins. That was their natural condition. And then he goes on in those first three verses to explain that they were not only dead, they were in rebellion. So this is a deadness that has a kind of life to it, but it's a life that is in absolute hostility and rebellion against God. They were sons of disobedience, he says. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, and verses 17 and 18, he describes the Gentiles, the pagans, which those Ephesians once were, as being people who walk in the futility of their mind, as being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Now that's a pretty desperate picture that he gives of the natural man. That's not easy to find anything good or redeeming in that picture. It's an utterly lost condition. And their mind is darkened. The natural man is in ignorance, he says. His heart is hard. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18, develops the same picture. He writes in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 3, "Therefore, having such hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away, the glory that was there having met God. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." That's a passage that we'll look at again when we come to the subject of the Holy Spirit and sanctification. But the point I want to stress here is that aspect of the veil. Now, that is the Jew. Outside, the unbelieving Jew, but it would apply to the unbelieving Gentile. And well, he's already given a very dark description of the pagan. But the Jew is no different outside of Christ. He's like a man who has a veil over his eyes. Now, put a veil over a person's eyes and they can't see what is clearly before them. There may be lights on, there may be all kinds of, it may be there in all its clarity, the various physical structures and objects before them. But if a veil is covering the eyes, it can't be seen. And it's the same with the spiritual condition. It's as though these people have a veil over their eyes and they cannot see the truth when the law is read to them. They can't perceive it. They can't understand it. They can hear the words. They can put things together. They can get thoughts, but they can't perceive the real truth of it. Unless that veil is taken away, that spiritual veil is removed, and that must be done supernaturally. Man's inability is stressed in a number of places in Paul's writings. Another one is in 1 Corinthians. And we see this in one of the passages that we read, a passage we began with, but we find it in chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says that the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. The natural man cannot understand the gospel. If he could, if by his own natural ability he could grasp the truth of the gospel, in fact, if it depended on his natural ability, then it would be very easy for very intelligent men to grasp the truth of the gospel. If that was the source of one's understanding of spiritual things, and if that were the case, then the church would be filled with brilliant men. We'd have men filling the churches who had PhDs and were geniuses, brilliant men. But that's not the case. Paul says in chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Verse 27, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." No one can come to God and say, "I'm here, I stand before you, and I understand all of this because I'm so intelligent, because I have this native ability to perceive what others cannot." If it was that way, if that was the case, then the church would be filled with intelligent, brilliant men. Now, there are men who are intelligent and brilliant within the church, but that's not because of their native gift of intelligence. It's because of what God has done. In chapter 2 and verse 14, he writes that a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now, that's a very broad statement that Paul makes. He doesn't restrict it to the unintelligent man or the uneducated man, that those are the ones that cannot understand the things of the Spirit. It's a natural man. A man who has not been born again, a man who has not been regenerated, who has not been brought to faith, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Such a man, Paul says, considers the things of God to be foolishness. He rejects them. Hey, go back to the book of Genesis, and he can read the story, the account of creation, and dismiss it all as unsophisticated and unscientific and scoff at it. Read the history of Adam and Eve and the serpent in the garden, and it is to his mind just an old myth. Or the account of the flood and Noah, and that's just a fable. Notions of sin, of a substitutionary atonement, and the resurrection are as ridiculous as believing that the world is flat. He scoffs at that. It's just absolute foolishness to him. It's not that the natural man doesn't understand these things. He can understand the meaning of revelation when it is explained to him. He just cannot understand it as true, as believable. Gordon Clark, who was a professor, a Christian professor of philosophy. In fact, Dr. Clark spoke here some years ago. He tells of a student that he had in one of his classes who took one of his exams and gave the most accurate answer to a question on justification by faith of anyone in the class. Gave an excellent answer to the question, and this man was the student who was most vigorously opposed to that doctrine. Now, he understood what Dr. Clark had explained in regard to the doctrine of justification by faith. He just didn't believe it. He couldn't accept it as true. He could understand the words, he could understand the meaning, but he couldn't understand it as true. He couldn't believe that it was true. No matter how brilliant a man is, it is all foolishness to him because he is spiritually blind and he cannot see truth as truth. To believe that, he must be changed. To believe that, he must be born again. But having said that, even the child of God, who has the life of God within him, who is a new creature in Christ, has trouble seeing the truth of God's Word. The fact that we have been regenerated doesn't mean that we see everything clearly, because we don't. A number of examples of that, but Psalm 119 and verse 18 is a good one. The psalmist has a very serious, significant prayer in that psalm. He says, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things out of your law." Well, he's praying to see wonderful things out of the law because he believes the law to be true. He believes God's Word to be God's Word. But in order to understand it, in order to see it correctly, he prays that God would open his eyes to it, illuminate his mind to understand these. So even we who have spiritual eyes need spiritual sight given to those spiritual eyes. Now, that was Paul's prayer for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. Paul has this prayer for them. His prayer is that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. Now, the Ephesians knew these great truths. They knew the blessings. They had experienced the blessings. They had been well taught in the things of God and all of the things that Paul was praying that they would have a greater understanding of. In Acts 20, remember, he's saying his farewell to the Ephesian elders there at Miletus. It's a very emotional time. It is the last time they're going to see his face, and he reminds them of his ministry among them. He reminds them that he taught them the whole counsel of God, night and day, with tears for 3 years. Well, that's a lot of teaching. That's a significant seminary education that he gave to that church, and with great emotion and passion, he taught them with great earnestness. So they had heard a lot. They had been taught a great deal from the apostle himself, but their knowledge and their experience in the Christian life were very limited. There was much more for them to see, much more for them to understand within the very doctrines that they had been taught. Now, we don't learn a doctrine and that's it, and we don't need to learn any more about it, or we don't need to refine our understanding of it. There's no end to the study of the things of God. And he was saying, you've been taught, you've been grounded in the faith, but my prayer is that you learn much more than you now have. And that, of course, is the reality for all of us. None of us have arrived. None of us are at a point where we can say, well, we can go on and study other things now. We've mastered Paul, let's go on to Plato or something like that. Paul himself said, now in that well-known passage of 1 Corinthians 13, now we see in a mirror dimly. He says, now I know in part. That's the Apostle Paul speaking. We will always know in part. There will always be more for us to learn. And Paul's prayer was that the Ephesians would grow in their understanding, that God would enlighten the eyes of their heart, enlighten their minds. So even though we as believers have been rescued out of the domain of darkness, we've been transferred into the kingdom of God's Son, still we have a certain amount of blindness to us. We don't have clear sight in all of the things of God. Sin is still within our members. We still struggle with it. Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 7 and in Galatians chapter 5, this war between the flesh and the spirit, the sin in his members, this principle of sin. And so it frustrates us, it dulls our minds, it affects our senses, our perception of things. And we all need what Paul prayed that the Ephesians would have, enlightened hearts. It's God's work. It's not our own work. It's a supernatural work, and it is specifically the work of the Holy Spirit. It is His work of illumination. Paul didn't pray that the intellects of the Ephesians would be sharpened, that they would be given a greater ability to think, that they would have larger minds, or didn't pray that God would give them more revelation or that He would give them new knowledge, but that they would be enlightened about the revelation that had already been given. A number of passages make it clear that it's the Spirit who is the one who does that, who is the executor of the Godhead in this regard. In John 14, verse 16, the Lord promised His disciples in the upper room discourse that He would send to them the Spirit of truth. Well, that description of the Holy Spirit right there is very helpful in our understanding of this. He's the Spirit of truth. He deals with truth, and He helps us to understand truth. In verse 26, the Lord says that He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. He's going to guide them in the truth. In fact, that's what He goes on in chapter 16 of verse 13 to say. He will guide them into all the truth. They couldn't understand these things. They couldn't remember these things. In fact, they remembered the significance of the event back in John chapter 2, there at the temple when the Lord cleansed it. Much later, the Spirit of God explained to them the things that had happened. And that's how they were able to write this book, the New Testament. That's how they were able to recall things and to understand things, because the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, brought them to their remembrance, guided them in the truth, gave them understanding. He is the source of our knowledge. He is the one who guides us into understanding. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul wrote that the gospel didn't come to them in word only. Words by themselves are empty rhetoric. Now, they can stir up people. They can stir up a crowd. Mark Antony stirred up the crowd when he gave the eulogy for Caesar's funeral. In fact, this crowd which came to listen became so stirred up they became a mob, and they went through Rome and put torches to the assassins' houses. Rhetoric can do that kind of thing. It can stir people up, but it can't change people. Not fundamentally. Paul didn't preach a gospel in words only. His preaching, he goes on to say, was accompanied with power. That's how it came to them in Thessalonica. Men don't want to be told the things that they are told in the gospel. They don't want to be told about their sin. They don't want to be told that they're guilty. They don't want to be told even that Christ has come and He's died for sinners and that their salvation in Him. They don't want to hear that unless a work of grace has taken place in their hearts. But when the gospel is faithfully preached, when it is presented in its truth, then there is power that is in those words. And that power is specified by Paul as the Holy Spirit. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. As a result of the Spirit working in the Word of God, attending the Word of God, those Thessalonians were brought under conviction and brought to a saving faith. The Word is powerful because the Spirit of God makes it powerful. And it's powerful in our lives as Christians because the Spirit of God is within us to give us understanding of it. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20, John writes, "You have the anointing from the and you all know." And then in verse 27 he adds, "You have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie." That doesn't mean that they don't need anyone to teach them. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives gifts to men to teach and to evangelism and all of the other gifts that we have. We need those. But what he means is we have one within us who is the teacher, the guide into truth, and he opens the minds of all the believers. Every child of God has that teacher within him and gives us perception. As we study the Scriptures, we have the teacher, the greatest of all teachers. He illuminates the page of Scripture for us. He removes the veil, so to speak. He gives clarity to our sight, our understanding. He doesn't give us secret revelation. He doesn't add revelation to that which we already have, the 66 books of the Bible, which Jude describes as the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. It's not necessary. It's not necessary to have more revelation than that. People today look for that. That's not necessary. The Spirit of God takes that vast amount of revelation that's been given to us, and He mysteriously operates within the hearts, the minds of His people to give them understanding of the revelation that we already have. People would simply seek to master the revelation that we have rather than looking for things outside of that, special revelations. They would be doing what God has instructed us to do. Well, Paul speaks to all of this and our understanding of these things in the passage that we began with in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. And that contrast between the natural man and the spiritual man. A natural man cannot understand God's revelation, the things of the Spirit of God, because they are, he says, spiritually appraised. That word appraised or discerned, as the New International Version puts it, is a word that was used of judicial investigations that were conducted before a trial took place. And so it came to mean to scrutinize, to examine, and then to judge, to make a judgment about something. A natural man can't do that. He can't properly examine and estimate and reach a correct verdict on the things of the Spirit, because he doesn't have the Spirit within him to guide him in an understanding of that, to guide him into the truth. As one commentator puts it, the equipment of the natural man is only of this world. He doesn't have the ability to appraise and to understand things spiritual. He lacks the equipment, lacks the new nature. He's not born again. He's not a new creature in Christ. He doesn't have the life of Christ because he doesn't have the Spirit of God within him. Give him the mind of Christ and the teacher to guide him into these things. Someone has said that the unspiritual are deaf men judging music. But, Paul says in verse 15, he who is spiritual, that is the believer, the person with the Holy Spirit, appraises all things. He can form a right judgment on all things, that is, on the things of God, because the teacher of truth resides in him and he guides him in those things. He enlightens him. That's the way Paul puts it to the Ephesians in that verse we looked at, Ephesians 1:18. Enlightens their minds. And we have a number of illustrations of that. I don't know if we have time to go over all of them. Some of them are almost humorous. There's one that is a very odd illustration of it, but it's an illustration nonetheless, and that's in Numbers 22 with Balaam, the one whom Peter calls the mad prophet. And you know the story of Balaam, how he went to curse Israel, and he was on his way going against God's will, but he was still going to do it. And along the way, his donkey saw the angel of the Lord in the path. Now, that's interesting because the donkey saw what was there. The angel of the Lord is not something invisible. He was there. The donkey could see it. The donkey avoided the angel by going out in the field, and Balaam got upset with him, and he got back on the path. And then to avoid the angel that was standing in the path, he brushed Balaam against the wall, and Balaam got all upset with that and began to beat the donkey. And then we read that the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey so that the donkey asked him why he was doing that, why he beat him three times. Well, Balaam was so hard of heart, he didn't recognize the anomaly of a talking animal, and he even talked back and answered the donkey. That's how foolish the man was, how hard his heart was, and how blind he was to things. The donkey could see what was actually literally there. Balaam couldn't. And then the text says in verse 31, the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way. And the Lord didn't add angels out there so that Balaam could see it. He didn't need more revelation. He needed eyes to see what was there already. And when he opened his eyes, that is when the Lord gave him sight, he saw and he responded. Now, another example, well known, I suspect, should be, is the one of Elisha and his servant at Dothan. And you remember how they were in that city and the Syrians came to get Elisha and they circled the city. And early in the morning, the servant gets up and he sees the Syrian army out there and he panicked. And so Elisha, who was very calm, prayed, "Oh Lord," he didn't pray for himself. He didn't pray, "Give me strength." He prayed for a servant, "Oh Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now those weren't invisible horses and chariots of fire, it's just that they couldn't see him because they didn't have the eyes to see. At least the servant didn't until God opened his eyes and then he saw it. In the New Testament, you remember the scene where after the resurrection, the Lord joins these two discouraged disciples on the Emmaus Road. They're on their way home, brokenhearted because The one whom they thought was the Messiah has been crucified, and so unknown to them, Jesus is walking beside them and speaking with them, teaching them about Moses and the prophets and all that they had said, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and die. And they invited him in the house. And then we read he breaks bread in front of them, and then in Luke 24:31, Luke writes, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. They recognized him when their eyes were open, when a supernatural work was done to them. Later on in the same chapter, verse 45, he's with his other disciples, and we read, then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. That's illumination. An illustration of it has been given in this sense, as the effect of a telescope. Without it, man can't see the stars that are out there, can't see those on the edge of the galaxy, can't see the distant galaxies and all of the other things that are out there. It's all out there. It's all there. If we go outside to look up, it's there. It's there to be seen if you have the eyes to see it. We don't have the eyes to see it. And we have a telescope placed to our eyes, then a whole world is open up to us. We're able to see what is visible, what is really out there, but what is impossible for us to see because we don't have the capacity to see it. Well, that's what the Spirit of God does in illumination. He opens man's spiritual eyes to see the revelation that's already there, the truth that is so clear in the natural realm, and the truth that is so absolutely plain and clear in the special revelation, the Word of God, but that we can't see apart from the work of the Spirit within us, because our minds are dull due to sin. Well, that's the Spirit's work, and it's the Spirit's work from beginning to end. He opens our minds and our hearts to understand and to appreciate the truth of the gospel and our need of it so that we believe. But then it continues to the very end. He is constantly illuminating our minds and illuminating our hearts. So, we could conclude, the Spirit of God begins the work of salvation by opening one's mind, illuminating the darkened heart, removing the veil so that the person can understand the truth of the gospel. So when we do evangelism, we should pray that the Spirit of God will illuminate the mind of the man or the woman to whom we are speaking, that He will make these things clear, that He will give them sight. And we should pray that way when we evangelize. It's not our cleverness of words. Paul tells the Corinthians that more than once. He didn't come to them with cleverness of speech, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. And their conversion was the evidence of that. Same with the Thessalonians. Same with all of us. It's the Spirit of God that does that work. And in our own lives, as we study the Bible, as we read it, we need to look to Him to give us illumination, to teach us. We cannot understand it apart from Him. And you will not understand the man who preaches on Sunday morning or teaches on Wednesday night, regardless of how well he's prepared, if the Spirit of God does not open your eyes. And so we must look to Him to give us understanding and give us hearts like those disciples on the Emmaus Road that burned within them as Christ taught them the truth, the Word of God. Well, that's the Spirit's work. The work of illumination. And we can give Him praise and thanks for the fact that He does His work and He does it well. He works within us to give us understanding of His truth.